You can be turning in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I have the whole chapter listed there for you. We're going to read some verses at the beginning of that chapter and then the verses there at the end, just to set the context. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whichever translation you have in front of you. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Skip down to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God bless the reading of his word. When minivans were first introduced back in the early 80s, Kim and I decided to look into one of these for our growing family. And among the selling points that attracted me was this line in their advertising. Quote, "Wide enough for a full sheet of plywood in the back," end quote. So we did end up buying one of those minivans, and it was beneficial for us. But the first time that I went to load a full sheet of plywood into the back of this particular minivan, I found out that it was wide enough, just not long enough. So, you know, it's stunts like this that make many of us cynical when we hear things that sound a little bit too good. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't stoop to the level of creative spin that car advertisers may use in order to make something seem more than it actually is. So when you read in Scripture anything about the superiority of Jesus, you can be confident that what is written is absolutely accurate and totally trustworthy. So with that, let me wrap up Hebrews 1 this morning as we see how verses 13 and 14 continue answering the question, how is Jesus superior to angels? By way of review, I've given you the first two Roman numeral points. Jesus is superior to the angels because, number one, Jesus is the Son of God. That was the first lesson that we covered in this little sub-series. And then Roman numeral 2, Jesus is superior to angels because Jesus is God. And we spent several weeks unpacking this truth as we jumped off of Hebrews chapter 1. And then today we're going to wrap up this little sub-series with Roman numeral 3. Jesus is superior to angels because Jesus is exalted above all. The writer of Hebrews is explaining to us and defending the argument that Jesus is superior to angels in every way. And as we come to the end of this chapter, the emphasis is that Jesus is exalted above all angels, but we won't just say above all angels. Jesus is indeed exalted above all. So as we use this to once again make this contrast between the place of angels and the place of the Son of God, Jesus himself, we see point A, that Jesus sits at the place of highest honor. Jesus sits at the place of highest honor. Once again, I call your attention to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This passage teaches that Jesus sits at the place of highest honor. And let me break that down for you even a little more and start with this simple two-word statement. Jesus sits. Number one, Jesus sits. Sitting represents honor. In biblical times, there was a common understanding of the significance of being invited to sit as an expression of honor. We see that brought out several times in the Scriptures. For example, chapter 14, verse 7, we read, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited. Where were they invited? He had been invited to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So he is already in this position. He has been invited. There were others who were invited. And Jesus looks across this crowd and we read, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we're not going to unpack this parable right now, but what we clearly see here is the concept that being invited to sit at a specific banquet is a position of honor. The people in Jesus' day knew that. James brought out the same principle in James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He wrote, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, we're not going to unpack that passage, but it's clear that in biblical days there was an understanding of the significance of being invited to sit, and that depending on where you were invited to sit, this represents honor as opposed to those who were not seated. Our culture has lost most of the significance of what I might refer to as seating etiquette. Now, many of us are perhaps familiar with seating etiquette. It was certainly more prevalent several decades ago than it is now. However, even today, we can still observe seating etiquette in many formal settings. For example, in certain affairs of state, when there are perhaps large dinners that are being held, for example, at the White House, these banquets are going to be obvious with regards to those who are in positions of honor because we already know what to expect. We expect those with the greatest honor to be seated right up at the very front, and the closer to the center indicates the greater the honor. We know that, even though that may not be something that we do on a regular basis, that's still one of these holdovers that helps us understand that. Even at formal dinners, whether it's a political event or not, at formal dinners, these types of things are still recognized. Indeed, there may even be some of you who have that within your own families, that type of recognition based on those who are invited to sit. If you go to a wedding reception, generally speaking, you're going to see that same concept where you're going to expect right up at the front would be the bride and the groom, and then closest to them are going to be those who are being honored the most under those circumstances. Our context passage that is a quote from Psalm 110 is emphatically attributing honor to Jesus above angels, which is the argument that we're being given here, that Jesus is superior to angels. To which of the angels has God the Father ever said, sit? That's the question. And obviously, we see that this is a position of honor. What's more, to be seated, not just to be invited to sit, but to be seated at the right hand of the highest authority is indeed the place of highest honor. So we have those who are invited to sit, and those who are invited to sit at the right hand. Honor and then highest honor. Again, in biblical times, everyone knew that to be invited to sit at the right hand was the common expression of the highest honor. We have a somewhat humorous, I guess we could say it that way, episode communicated to us in Matthew chapter 20 that indicates this very thing. You'll remember that two of the disciples had a common mother. So the mother of these two brothers came to Jesus, we're told in Matthew 20, 21, the sons of Zebedee, and said to Jesus, quote, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now you can go back and read the context for yourself, but it is clear what she was expecting. "Surely, Jesus, you can give my two sons the two positions of the very highest honor, to sit at your right hand and to sit at your left." Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus occupies the seat of highest honor. Again, our context, to which of the angels has God the Father ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? There is no position of higher honor than this, that God the Father would say, "Sit at my right hand." And Jesus knew that even as he prepared for his death, that he would be seated at the right hand of God the Father for time and eternity. In an interesting situation, he's in this mock trial where he is being humiliated, charged with crimes for which he was not guilty, and was being accused of things, and the high priest asked him a question, and I want you to note Jesus' response to that. This is found in Mark 14, verse 61. The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said to him, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus knew that he was destined to be seated at the right hand of God the Father in all power and all glory and the highest honor that is ever available. The Bible, of course, confirms this honor for Jesus over and over. If we go to the later part of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22 that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 1 that we are to seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Over and over and over, the scriptures make this so clear that Jesus is in the position of highest honor. So the question that comes to us out of Hebrews chapter 1 is, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? And the answer is obviously none. God never asked any of the angels to take that position. No, angels stand, number two, and are sent. Angels stand and are sent. Verse 14, all angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They are sent. They stand awaiting instructions, and they are sent. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, Daniel describes his vision of heaven, including innumerable angelic beings before the throne of God. And I want you to listen to the terminology that he uses. This is Daniel's vision into the very presence of God in glory. Daniel 7, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We're talking about angelic beings, innumerable angelic beings. Daniel wasn't counting these. He was saying it was impossible to count. And all of these angelic beings before the throne of God are said to be standing. They stood before God. As a matter of fact, even the angels that we read about in the book of Revelation, where John got a glimpse into heaven, we see this same description. He described seven apparently very powerful angels based on the context and what we see about them. But they too are said to stand before the Lord. In Revelation 8:2, John says, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So they are in this position of very much powerful and a lot of responsibility apparently, and they are said to stand before God. There's only a couple of angels that are mentioned by name in all of Scripture. And the mighty angel Gabriel identifies himself to Zechariah in the early part of the Gospels with regards to the son that Zechariah would have, who we would know as John the Baptist. And this mighty angel who revealed himself to Zechariah identified himself as one who stands in the presence of God. Luke 1:19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Angels stand. They don't sit, they stand. And they stand in the presence of God to be sent out at God's command. Commentator John Phillips wrote this, and I think it's a powerful quote. No angel has ever been invited to share God's throne. Satan, the only one who tried to grasp that throne, was hurled ignominiously out of heaven, end quote. That's a powerful statement. Only one angel ever tried to sit on the throne of God, and he, of course, was cast out of heaven and doomed for eternity. Angels stand. Jesus sits at the place of highest honor. Here's another evidence that Jesus is exalted above all. Point B, Jesus rules as the supreme victor over his enemies. Jesus rules as the supreme victor over his enemies. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So let's break this one down. Number one, Jesus rules. Jesus rules. That's simple. This Old Testament quote portrays the Messiah as the ruler of his enemies. Psalm 110:1, which is exactly quoted in Hebrews 13, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does it mean to say that Jesus rules, that he rules over his enemies? Well, he rules as the supreme victor over all of his worldly human enemies. Jesus said it this way in John 16:33, take heart, I have overcome the world. That is, whatever is in this world, whatever enemies I may have here, whatever opposition you may face, take heart, I have overcome them. I am the supreme victor over them. I have won that victory, and I rule over them. According to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus also rules as the supreme victor over the enemy that we call death. 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we emphasized last Sunday morning, on that Resurrection Sunday, Jesus has achieved complete and total victory over sin, death, and the grave. He is victorious. He is the supreme victor over the enemy that we call death. But we don't have to limit it to that. Jesus rules as the supreme victor over every enemy who would ever oppose him, regardless of what they might be. Colossians 2:9 says, "In Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." All rule and authority. Whatever you can come up with it, Jesus is the head of that. He goes on, verse 13. "God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In verse 15, "he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Jesus is the conquering victor. Jesus is the supreme victor over all the enemies who would oppose him and every enemy who would oppose him. Jesus rules. But, number two, angels serve. Jesus rules, but angels serve. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is what they are for. It is to serve. Now, there's actually four specific elements of verse 14 that I want you to note. I have not given you any outline points for this. So if you're taking notes, you may want to find a blank area of your study guide where you can jot these things down. Four specific things I want you to note in verse 14. First of all, angels were created to serve, not to rule. It's not even on the screens. You'll just have to remember it. Angels were created to serve, not to rule. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" What is a minister? A minister is a servant. You minister to someone's needs. You serve that person. So this is somewhat redundant, but it emphasizes the fact that they were created to serve. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve. We see this brought out earlier in chapter 1 of Hebrews, of the angel, verse 7. "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." They are designated as ministers. They are servants. That's what they were created to do. They were created to serve, not to rule. Secondly, all angels are servants. All of them, regardless of their place in the hierarchy of any spiritual chain of command. Now, there are clearly ranks in the spiritual realm. And we're not going to get into that this morning. But whatever the rank is, however high the position may be, the Bible says that God is choosing to use all angels in his divine purpose for mankind. Are they not all, circle that word in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So angels are all servants. I'll give you the second two in a moment, but right now let's move on to point C. Jesus exercises ultimate authority. Jesus exercises ultimate authority. Again, verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Back in verse 3, we read, "After making purification for sins, he," that is Jesus, the Son, "sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That right hand position is a position of not just highest honor, but also authority. This is the ultimate authority, and Jesus exercises that ultimate authority. Now, the difference between this point, Jesus exercises ultimate authority, and our previous point B, that he rules as supreme victor over his enemies, is a nuanced difference for the sake of emphasis. And so here we're going to combine victory with authority. We have not only the fact that he has set down, and that brings the victory over all of his enemies, but that his enemies are now a footstool for his feet, meaning that he has the authority to rule over them. So we move to point one, that Jesus is the conquering commander in chief. Jesus is the conquering commander in chief. Your enemy being made your footstool, which we see repeated several times here in our context, several times in the New Testament. It's quoted from the Old Testament. Your enemy being made your footstool shows not only that you have been victorious over your enemy, but also that your enemy is now in total submission to your rightful authority. Now, this terminology may be something that we don't immediately grasp. And so let me give you an Old Testament example here that will help illustrate why this kind of terminology is used. If we go back to the book of Joshua, we know that Joshua, having received the reins of rulership by God's direction from Moses, has now brought the people into the promised land, and he has been given the task of conquering the Canaanites in order for the Israelites to be able to take possession of that which God has granted to them. And in the process, there are battles that are fought. And in those battles, sometimes they are up against nations that are very, very powerful. And in one particular case, there was a group, an allegiance of five different kings who banded together to fight against Israel. And of course, God gave them victory. So we read in Joshua 10:24 that when they brought the five kings of the Amorites out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. This was a symbolic move. They had already won the battles. These kings were already defeated. They had been brought back bound, and they were brought back to Joshua. And now he has these once royal figures who commanded all of their armies and all of their people and got all of their homage. These once royal figures are now on the dust at the feet of Joshua and the men of Israel, on the ground, and Joshua says, "Put your feet on their necks." It was his way of saying, and it was common in that day, "You now are under my ultimate authority. You will do what I tell you to do." The New Testament reveals that Jesus already possesses ultimate authority, full authority over all creation. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said it this way, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It was his. He had lived among us a perfect life. He had died for no sins of his own, but for our sins. He was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised to life. And then he was with his disciples off and on before he finally ascended into heaven. And just before his ascension, he said these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I have ultimate authority. I am over all. We observe the world on a linear scale, a time scale. We use a linear timeline, and so there is a sense in which we are waiting for all to submit to Jesus' ultimate authority. And indeed, that sense of time is included even in the Psalm 110 that is quoted in Hebrews 1:13, where God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So there's that sense of time that in our way of thinking, we don't see all of creation submitting to the authority of Jesus. Indeed, Satan still continues to wreak havoc among us on a regular basis. We see the evil among us, and we recognize there are so many millions and millions who have never submitted to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has already been given to me." He already has that authority. But on this timeline, linear timeline, we are waiting. And the day is coming on this linear timeline when the picture is of Jesus putting his feet on the necks of all of his enemies, where all will acknowledge, "You are Master, you are Lord, you have ultimate authority." We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." So once again, there is that sense that we live with time. Even though God is not bound to time, the victory is already his. We live in this time scale. So we anticipate this day. But his authority, even though he claims that he already has it all, and we know that's true, even though we see that we are waiting for that final day, nonetheless, his authority has already been ratified by his resurrection and his ascension. It was the fact that he conquered death that he could make the authoritative statement that it all belongs to him. So that ratification took place, as Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 3:22, that Jesus Christ has gone, past tense, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So even though we wait for that final day, we don't wait wondering what's going to happen, because it's already done. Jesus already sits at the place of highest honor, and he already exercises ultimate authority. In other words, Jesus is the conquering commander-in-chief who is already exercising ultimate authority over all of creation. Is this true of any angel? The answer is no, emphatically. Because why? Number two, angels are soldiers following orders. That's it. Angels are soldiers following orders. Jesus is the conquering commander in chief, giving orders. Angels are soldiers following orders. Now, I've already given you two of the four specific points of verse 14. I told you that angels were created to serve, not to rule. And I told you that all angels are servants, regardless of what position they may have in the spiritual realm. So here's two more things. All angels are sent out by their Creator and God. It's not on the boards, just have to write it down. All angels are sent out by their Creator and God. Again, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Even as Gabriel says, "I stand before God and I was sent out." He was standing, waiting for orders, and when those orders came, bang, he goes. He is sent out by God. That is his job, is to do what God has said. And let me add one last thing to this, that all of God's angels play some role in service to those whom God has saved. You write it however you want to. The point is, God is going to use, or is using, all angels to serve us, which is a phenomenal statement. All of these created beings, all of these angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who is to inherit salvation? We are. That's us. That's me. Which means that God has designated these angels as servants to take care of my needs as one who is to inherit salvation. What an amazing truth that God has created these marvelous, glorious, angelic beings, and then he has given them the task of ministering to the needs of you and me. Amazing. There's so much more I wanted to say about this last unwritten point, about all the ways that angels serve us. I decided not to, but I have given it to you as a question in your study guide. For those of you who are willing to do a little homework, I would encourage you to do that. Here's the reason, in addition to the time issue, here's the reason why I'm not going there. Because this chapter is not about how the angels serve people. This chapter is about the superiority of Jesus over angels. And I don't want to detract from that, because that is the main point of this. So as amazing as it is that God created angelic beings and then tasked them with the service to us, it is even more amazing that God created us, that God created man, Adam and Eve, who rebelled against him in the garden in the very first generation, and who have continued to rebel against him for multiple thousands of years, and that he then chose to become a man himself and walk among us and live the perfect life that we could not and would not live, and then to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins and to be raised to life in order to bring us salvation. That is amazing grace. Contrast that with the angels. And we'll use this expression in conclusion. No angel can save your soul. Only Jesus can. So many people are enthralled with angels. They want to study about them. They want to learn more about them. They hope to have some sort of communication with them. We've talked about that before. I'm not going to go into it today. But why would you bother? We get to communicate with the God who created everything, including angels. Why would you be so caught up with your study of angels when the fact is that Jesus Christ has granted us a relationship with Him as His sons and daughters? I trust that most of you here have already made a commitment to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And we rejoice in that today. We celebrate that today. And we should celebrate it even more the more we appreciate based on what we're learning in Scripture. But let me challenge you, if there's anyone here who has yet to make a commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior, you must understand that there is no other way to be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you have not yet made that commitment, don't let this day come to a close without getting on your knees before God, confessing your sins, and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, and giving Him control of your life. The Bible says, "As many as receive Him, to those that believe in His name, to them He gives the right to become the children of God." He wants you to be His child. You can be the child of God with all of its benefits by simply putting your trust in Jesus, who is the supreme victor over all of our enemies, who is the commander-in-chief over all of creation. Lord, thank you for challenging us today. Thank you for reminding us of who you are, reminding us of who our Savior Jesus is, of his superiority over angels, his superiority over everything. Thank you that you have saved us, those of us who have put our trust in you. And for any who have not, Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts today and that they would become your child before this day is out. Bless as we depart from here today, for we give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.